John 20:19-29. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. And as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe."
Thanks, Ryan. I think Bill was just trying to extend his announcement because Northrise. I mean, you think about who doesn't want us to solve problems, you know? I personally like unsolved problems. Let's just leave as many unsolved problems as we can. So it's nice to hear of a place where we can go to solve some of the major problems on a continent that needs Christ and that needs the light of his word. So thank you, Bill, for that announcement. I don't know. Ryan never hounded me for a better grade. I did have a student one time who hounded me for a better grade. His name was Don. And Don said to me one day, "Dr. Hill, God told me that I deserved a better grade in your course." And so I turned to Don, I put my hand on his shoulder, and I said, "Well, then, it shouldn't matter what I think, Don." So anyway, he said, "Well, I want to give you a chance to make it right." And I said, "I'm going to take my chances, Don." Okay. All right, so this is the week after Easter, and sometimes we forget that Jesus rose from the dead, so I'm here to remind you that Jesus rose from the dead, and that makes a difference. That makes a difference. You know, the interesting thing in the New Testament, there are a handful or a couple of handfuls of what we would call post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. There's not a lot that we read about, but there are a handful, and we had one, a couple read by Ryan, one Dave preached on last week, but today we're going to be looking at Thomas. And it's interesting because when we think about Jesus, and we think about the cross, and we think about the empty tomb, one of the things that we sometimes forget is that the cross, Jesus dying on the cross, and the empty tomb are not self-interpreting events. In other words, if you were just walking by and you saw three people dying on crosses in the first century, you wouldn't automatically assume, oh, the two on the outside, those are criminals and murderers, but the guy on the inside is the Son of God and he's dying for the sins of humanity. It's not an automatic that the cross, as well as the empty tomb, that just because the tomb is empty and someone reports the tomb is empty, Mary Magdalene was like, they took his body. It wasn't a self-interpreting event. That there's a need for God, there's a need for Jesus, there's a need for the Holy Spirit, there's a need for God's people to step in and do some interpretation of that, of those events for the proclamation of the gospel and for the proclamation of the glory of God. And so that's what we get here, especially in the Gospels, but particularly here in John. And we see some examples where just the report of an empty tomb does not necessarily convince all who hear it. There are five post-resurrection appearances on that first Easter morning. The women at the tomb, Mary Magdalene. We read in Luke that there are two walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, the road to Emmaus. And then we read about this appearance to the 10. It's interesting that according to Luke 24:11, when the women come back and they say, the tomb is empty and these angels told us that Jesus rose from the dead, it says in Luke that the disciples dismissed that as idle talk. They dismissed the first witnesses of the resurrection. And so all of the disciples are to some degree skeptical, and only the plainest of evidence could convince a skeptic like the one we read about today, Thomas. You know, there are five more that are recorded. 1 Corinthians 15 records that there is the reinstatement of Peter. There's the great commission in Galilee, go to all the nations. And there's an appearance to 500 people at one time, to James, the brother of Jesus, and then you have the ascension before the day of Pentecost. And then one final one to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. But here's the thing about these appearances. In light of the idea that the cross and the empty tomb are not self-interpreting, these post-resurrection appearances have something about them. They seem to have a great transcendent motivational power about them. That when people see Jesus alive, wounds still visible, but alive and standing, it has power to move people in directions they would have never thought they would have gone. In short, it's transformative. The greatest of skeptics become convinced. Enemies of Jesus become his followers and advocates. Deniers are turned into the most vocal of advocates. Those huddled in rooms for fear of their lives move out into public squares proclaiming the reality of who Jesus is. In other words, something happens in these appearances that is, in short, transformative. And if you ask, if you think about this idea of what is the greatest evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, and the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus, the response of his followers after the resurrection is oftentimes pointed to as the number one most confirming fact that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. And it's this transformation from despair to hope, from skepticism to open-mindedness, not just open-mindedness, to conviction, from huddled doubt to belief to proclamation that we're going to be looking at this morning. In our passage today, there are two appearances of the risen Jesus, one to a gathering of his disciples without Thomas on the day of Easter, the second to a gathering of disciples 1 week later. So, for example, if the Sunday before Easter is Palm Sunday, and then you have Easter, the Sunday after Easter is Thomas Sunday. It's 1 week later. This is the day. This is the day that Jesus appeared to Thomas. So we'll briefly look at the first example, but we want to let Thomas's story drive us this morning. So if you have your Bible or you want to open up your app to John chapter 20, we're going to start in verse 19 and just say a few things. Ryan read from the ESV, the English Standard Version, which I'll read from. I have a problem with the English Standard Version on this passage a little bit. This is one of those things. When you like go to seminary, you just get critical of everything, right? You can't enjoy anything. And then your wife keeps, you know, hitting you whenever you're like sighing or anything. You know, okay, all right. So there's a, you know, go to seminary, it's wonderful. Okay, chapter 20 and verse 19. On the evening of the first day of the week. Okay, so the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews or the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So this is the first day of the week. This is the first Easter evening. Probably that you have the account that the people that they had received the report from the women at the tomb. Maybe the two from Emmaus had come back to report that they had seen the risen Lord. But whatever's happening here, this is the first Easter evening. It says that the doors, plural, were locked. Now, that perhaps means that there were double doors, but more likely, and this is interesting, they had gathered into a house in Jerusalem. They had shut the outer door that leads to the street and locked it, and then went into another room within the house and shut that door and locked it. So maybe we get a little bit of a sense of what's going on. There's fear. There's anxiety. It says that they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. It says afraid of the Jews in this translation. They're all Jews. It's not like they're afraid of themselves. Maybe they should be. But it's not that it's just the Jews in general, and particularly in a post-Holocaust world, we need to be clear about this. They're afraid of the Jewish leadership and political system that condemned the person that they were following. So they were afraid of the Jewish leadership. And if those leaders had successfully plotted and killed their leader, who had a great public following and great reputation in the community, it would not be difficult for that group to take out kind of a hodgepodge, no-name group, like a few Galilean fishermen, a former tax collector, a failed zealot, and some other also-rans. They could be easily wiped out. And so they shut and bolt the outer door, they shut and bolt the inner door, and they huddle together in this house. Now it says that Jesus came and stood in their midst. It says Jesus came and stood in the middle of them. He could have appeared, he could have materialized in the middle. We don't know exactly what happened or how they noticed, but he came and went right in the middle of the room. He could have walked through the door without it opening. The door could have opened by itself. We see all of those actually in the book of Acts. Jesus does all of those things. But a couple of points here, I suppose, that we could camp on is one, and this is a good reminder, closed doors do not limit the risen Jesus. And neither do scared, anxiety-ridden, huddled groups of believers stop the risen Jesus. So as we think about this, Jesus can go where he wants. He will not be stopped by a mere door and a bolt. And then he gives them the greeting of peace. And Dave did a wonderful job last week of talking about this greeting of shalom, shalom lacha, this idea of peace to you, peace be with you. It's the first of three peace greetings that Jesus gives here. And if we have some time, we'll talk about that at the end. But what does he do? He shows up in the middle. Doors don't stop him. Huddled groups of anxiety-ridden, fear-ridden believers don't stop him. He shows up, and what does he do? He shows them his hands and his side. He shows his hands and his side. These would have been, of course, where the wounds would have been from his crucifixion. There's no standard way of crucifying someone in the ancient world. There's lots of different ways. There are some accounts in the book of Josephus, or the writer Josephus records that there are times where Roman soldiers would amuse themselves by crucifying people in different positions and in different ways. It's gruesome. But it seems as though, for Jesus, he has wounds in his hands, and he has a wound from the spear in his side. And he shows them to his people. And it identifies him as the one and the same Jesus who died on the cross. The one and the same Jesus that they had followed. And this one and the same Jesus that had been reported as having been raised. In Luke 24, there's kind of a parallel account to this. And it says that they think he's a ghost. And so they give him some broiled fish. Here, you eat this, eat this. And Jesus says, there you go. Okay, I ate the fish. Can we all agree I'm not a ghost, okay? So this is the idea that he shows them his wounds. He proves that he is flesh and blood risen. It's not just a spiritual apparition. This is bodily resurrection from the dead. Not just a vision. Not just an apparition. And that's going to be important. All right. Now, whatever the purpose of showing these wounds was, the result is that it caused them to rejoice. Now, here's my issue with the ESV. In the ESV, it says, when the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Can there be any more vanilla flat translation than that? Oh, we were glad. We were real glad. No! Okay, so I think the NIV says they were overjoyed. The CEB says they were filled with joy. Now, that's the kind of response I'm looking for here, okay? That's what happens. They see Jesus. They see the death wounds still visible, and he stands before them and says, hey, peace. Peace. and they're filled with joy. There's something about that appearance that fills them with joy. And then they start talking about it. It says they start talking about it. The thing is, they all rejoice. They're corporately rejoicing, except for one, and that's Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. Look at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." They're all rejoicing except for one, Thomas. All right, so what do we know about Thomas? What do we know about Thomas? Thomas is consistently listed in all of the Gospels. When they list out the 12 disciples, Thomas is in there. Thomas is there. He's one of the original 12 in all the Gospel lists. It's interesting. Earlier in John chapter 11, Jesus goes around Jerusalem, and he gets kind of an unfavorable response from the religious leaders, and they plot to stone him. They plot to stone Jesus. So Jesus kind of withdraws a little bit away, back by the Jordan River. And then news comes about Lazarus. Lazarus is sick. And eventually Lazarus dies. And Jesus then says to his disciples, "Lazarus has fallen asleep and we have to go now." And everybody knows, like, hey, like, they wanted to kill you the last time you were there. And it's Thomas that speaks up and says, "Why don't we all go with him so we can die with him?" So Thomas, a little bit of cynicism. Maybe. You don't know exactly. I mean, you can't. Sarcasm is a hard thing to do in literature. Like, it's easier to do in person. Unfortunately, I know that all too well. But there are points in the Gospel of John where we get sarcasm, particularly like the guy who was blind in chapter 9. It's a great story. And the Pharisees are like, "Well, where is he? Show him who he is." And he's like, "I don't know. I was blind. Remember?" So anyway, there's great sarcasm in the Gospel of John, and we think that perhaps maybe Thomas has some sarcasm here. Why don't we go with him so we can die too? So maybe that's Thomas. One thing we do know about Thomas is that Thomas was a twin. The name Thomas actually means in Aramaic twin, and if you were keeping score at home, in the text itself it says Thomas who was called Didymus, which means twin. So Thomas had a twin brother out there somewhere. Thomas was a twin. Now I don't know what that has to do with the story, but no extra charge for the extra tidbit of information about Thomas. Now why was he not there when Jesus appeared to the original 10? Why was he not there? We don't know. There's no blame associated. There's no praise. It's not like he was out tending to the poor and so he wasn't there, or he just doubted so he wasn't there. There's all kinds of speculation about why Thomas wasn't there. Was he hiding or whatnot? We don't know. He just wasn't present. But when this occurs, they tell Jesus, when Thomas is told that they've all seen Jesus, he's unconvinced. And when it says they told him, it implies in Greek that they were telling him continually. And you can imagine what this is like for a week. We've seen Jesus, Thomas. Yeah, right. We've seen Jesus, Thomas. Okay. We've seen Jesus. All right, enough. We've seen Jesus, Thomas. Continually telling him. And it's probably, I don't know how many times. How many times does it take before Thomas maybe erupts to some degree? Because the language that Thomas uses here is emphatic and graphic. It's emphatic and graphic. This is not the response of the first time we've seen Jesus, Thomas, and he's like, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." That's a wave off. But after prolonged, "We've seen Jesus, Thomas, we've seen Jesus," now it's emphatic and it's graphic what he says. He says, "Unless I see his hands and the holes left by the nails and stick my finger in the hole and I stick or thrust," it's actually violent, "I thrust my hand into his side, I will never believe." It's the most emphatic negation possible in Greek. I will never, ever believe. I will certainly not believe. Thomas demands visual and tactile evidence. And you know what? Thomas is the only one in the New Testament that makes these demands. Some have guessed, postulated, that Thomas was more skeptical-minded than others, and that could be true, and we've talked about that a little bit. And it lands him the moniker Doubting Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas. His nickname before this was Thomas the Twin. Now his name is Doubting Thomas. But I want to give Thomas a little bit of room here, okay? I want to give Thomas a little bit of room. And for this, we've got to do a little bit of a transportation back to the first century and first century Palestine under Roman rule. Thomas was so shocked by the tragedy of the crucifixion that he could not imagine the consequences of it annulled. And let me see if we can paint the picture. The practice of crucifixion was a gruesome, a particularly gruesome spectacle. It was capital punishment by means of non-lethal wounds. Okay? Capital punishment by means of non-lethal wounds. Sometimes they would nail people up. Other times they would suspend them only with ropes. In Palestine, because of some consolation to the Jews, they wouldn't let people stay up overnight because it would desecrate the land. But elsewhere in the literature, we find that there are times where people are alive for days and days suspended. And ultimately they die, not from the wounds that are inflicted, but either through exposure or asphyxiation or by the elements, or wild animals come and eat them. I mean, it's gruesome. And so Thomas sees this. This is a prolonged, slow, and also we oftentimes think of the pain involved in crucifixion. In the ancient world, they probably would have thought of the shame of this. The person they put up there, they strip them naked, and they affix them so they cannot move. And they are a spectacle for all to see. They put a charge over them. Robber, murderer, king. So that Rome could say, this people who claim these sorts of things, this is what happens to them. This is the proverbial, the horse in the bed from The Godfather, right? This is, you, and the problem, here's the deal. Rome does this so that you could stand just a few feet away and watch your best friend die. And every instinct you might have that, look, these are non-lethal wounds, we could go up, we could take him down, and Rome's just standing by saying, why don't you try? Why don't you try? Because Guido and Knuckles are right over here, and if you try, you're going to end up right up there with them. Go ahead. So gather round, everybody. Gather round. Take a good look. Hours and hours and hours of watching this. And Thomas, even if he wasn't front and center, he certainly would have been able to see. And for Rome, it's this issue of, look, everybody, I don't care what you believe, but we have the power over life and death here. We have the power over life and death. And if anybody wants to challenge that, go ahead. We have the power over life and death. And so here we are looking. Here Thomas is looking. Everything in him wanting to go up, grab, get Jesus off of the cross. These are non-lethal wounds. We can still make it. We can still do something. But wrestling with this idea of what will it cost me? What will it do? And Thomas, after 3 years of following this guy, of thinking that Jesus has authority, of thinking that Jesus can take anything, watching Jesus walk into hostile rooms all the time and seeing Jesus take command. And now Jesus has been overwhelmed, clearly overwhelmed. And Thomas has sat there and watched and heard the cries and the groans. 3 years following Jesus and now 3 days coming to grips that all that power that I thought Jesus had, he's been overpowered by a power greater than him. Jesus has been overwhelmed. Small town, now the story, small town prophet goes to the big city and gets overwhelmed by the big city. So for Thomas, is he a doubter? I think more it's more despairing Thomas. I mean, and we know that, do we not know the feeling of when something hard is going on in our life and someone walks up and gives kind of a grandiose but trite explanation of what has been troubling you like day and night for weeks at a time, and someone says, oh, God will take care of that. You're like, you know, all things will work together for good. Like, really? That's what you've got? Like, I just have been living with this tension, this anxiety, coming to grips with shattered hopes. I thought God was going to break into this world and change it. I thought that God was going to break into this world and take the Romans out and put justice in place. You've seen Jesus. Look, the Romans were more brutal than I had ever thought. Our political leaders are as corrupt as I ever thought they were. Don't tell me there's hope. All hope died. All hope died, and I watched Jesus be overwhelmed. Our hope has been overwhelmed. It's interesting that Thomas is, again, doubting Thomas, despairing Thomas. Whatever it is, the gruesomeness of the crucifixion, Thomas is preoccupied with it. He's preoccupied with the wounds of Jesus. I saw them beat him. I saw them scourge him. I saw his blood. I watched him carry the cross. I watched him hammer in the nails. I watched it all. Any change in our nation, our society, any inbreaking of God's kingdom, any hope that God would fill my heart with hope and joy was beaten down. 3 years of hoping, 3 days now coming to grips that it's all over. So, you'll excuse my skepticism. I think this is what Thomas is saying here. Belittled by grandiose and simplistic claims. Someone tells you, your marriage will be healed. God can heal your sickness. Your relationship can be mending. Your mourning can be turned into dancing. Really? Now, these are legitimate feelings at times. And you have to think that Thomas spends at least a week in this state. He does, a week in this state. Doubting Thomas, despairing Thomas. 1 week. Look at verse 26. That's what I say. I weep. Thomas, that's a great illustration of Thomas. Chapter 20, verse 26. 8 days later, that's today, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Exactly the same as that first occurrence. We have the similar same as before, gathered disciples, but this time Thomas is with them. And Jesus, unhindered by locked doors, comes in and gives us customary greeting, peace, and then he turns to Thomas. Thomas, reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Don't be unbelieving. Don't be faithless, Thomas. Be faithful. Be believing. You know what's interesting? Have you ever been to a birthday party? Little kid birthday party, and the birthday boy or girl opens up a present, and then all these other hands come in. They're like, "I want to see it! I want to see it!" And you're like, "This is a great parent line." You're like, "You see with your eyes, not with your hands." You guys ever pull that one? All right, all right. We don't have to raise hands, okay? Okay, but we've all been there. You know what? It doesn't. That rule. Jesus doesn't like that rule. He says, "Thomas, see." What does he say? He says, it's great, this is great. Reach your finger and see my hands. Reach out your finger and see my hands. Touch, Thomas. Touch. You see with your hands, Thomas. And he actually uses Thomas's own graphic language. He says, Reach out your hand, stick it in here. Stick it in the hole. Take your hand and thrust it into my side, Thomas. And then Jesus invites Thomas not to be unbelieving, but rather believing. And you know what's interesting? Thomas actually refuses the first invitation, but accepts the second. It doesn't record Thomas putting his finger in. It doesn't record Thomas putting his hand in. It just says, you know what it says? Thomas gets down and he says, "My Lord and my God." Which is interesting because that is the most orthodox confession of faith that we see in the New Testament. My Lord and my God. It's the standard of orthodox confession from that point until today. If you can look at Jesus and say, "My Lord and my God," that's the standard. And you know where we get it from? Doubting Thomas. Convinced Thomas. Reinvigorated Thomas. Because we're going to see some things from this group that change. Earlier, no one else in the New Testament demands such tactile, concrete evidence as Thomas, but we also don't get any better confession of who Jesus is than from Thomas. What's interesting about this is that the church, this is a wonderful story, but this image of Jesus, wounds visible, and yet standing before people, is an image that other New Testaments invite the church to dwell on and reimagine. Turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 has maybe the most interesting, imaginative, visionary understanding of this image. This church is invited to imagine this wounded but alive Jesus because of its transformative power. And listen to this. In Romans chapter 5, or Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, there's this vision. And Dave's preached on this, but there's this vision of one on the throne. He's got the scroll in his hand, and people are weeping because no one's worthy to open the scroll. And John, who's there, he starts weeping. He says, "No one's there to open the scroll. What do we do?" And an angel says, "Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered. He can open the scroll and its seven seals." And then in verse 6, he turns and he looks, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And since I would imagine not many of us have been present for for the killing of an animal recently, perhaps. But in sacrificial practice, what you would do is you would take the lamb, the Passover lamb, and you would slit its throat, and the blood would run out, and then the lamb would slump over in death. In Revelation, we have a lamb with its throat slit, but standing. The death wound still visible, and yet alive. And what's interesting about this passage is that when this lamb with its throat slit and still standing appears, it starts to resonate in this. There's this power that starts to resonate out. And look in verse 7. And he went and took hold of the scroll from the right hand of those of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, open its seals. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on this earth." So the four living creatures and the 24 elders. But that's not all. Look in verse 11. It starts to resonate outward. And then I looked, and I heard the sound of the throne, around the throne, and the living creatures and elders, and the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s upon 10,000s, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And it doesn't stop there. It just this shockwave of this, the Lamb standing but slain, death wound visible, still alive, 24 elders, all the angels around, and then every living creature. Verse 13, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever and ever.'" One image, it's the same image that Thomas saw. Wounds visible, but alive. Wounds visible, but alive. And it's like an explosion and the shock waves go out. Every living creature now. Can I do one more? Because I'm getting pumped up. One more verse. Look, turn to Rome or to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. It's amazing how the early church thinks that this is the sustaining image. This is the sustaining image that's going to take the church into places it never thought it would go. This is the image. Hebrews 12:1 talks about we're surrounded by all these great testifiers. And so what should we do? We should throw off the sin, but what should we do? We should look, verse 2. We should look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Now, here's the deal. In the ancient world, you never talked about people enduring the cross. Look, it would be like saying, he endured the electric chair. No, like, that's the end. He endured the gas chamber. No, he didn't. No, that's the end. You're doomed to the cross. But Jesus endured the cross. He made it to the other side of it. He made it to the other side of death. He endured lethal injection. That's nonsense to us. He died. No, Jesus endured. Why did he endure? He endured the cross because he disregarded the shame. He disregarded it. He said, look, you can try to shame me as much as you want. I don't care. I'll absorb any shame you have. I'll absorb anything you have to throw at me. And this has got to be why Thomas, who thought Jesus was overwhelmed by the power of Rome, what he realizes is that he wasn't overwhelmed. He just absorbed it. He absorbed everything that they had, and now he stands here saying, peace, everybody. Peace. Death wounds visible, and he stands before him. And the church thinks that this is the image that is going to carry them through. And I think we should follow their lead. There, for some reason or another, there's transformative power from these post-resurrection appearances where Jesus shows his wounds and it transforms the situation. The next verse in Hebrews, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. I got news for you. Sometimes we think that if Jesus showed up today and he just watched a half hour of like CNN, he would be overwhelmed. Like if Jesus showed up today, could he drive a stick shift? Or would he be overwhelmed? Would Jesus be out in the parking lot, overwhelmed by a stick shift? Could Jesus work, email? Could Jesus work a computer? Could Jesus use a smartphone? Could Jesus do that? If Jesus showed up today, maybe he would be overwhelmed because like market trends and the housing market, the job market, these are larger forces than what Jesus can handle. These are too big. These are the political, I mean, look, how many people feel overwhelmed by the political system right now? And power. Who's got power? And we think if Jesus showed up, he would feel just as overwhelmed as I do. The last time I was in Israel, it was last year, and I've been trying to follow the group that's over there, but I remember standing on the Mount of Olives, and I was teaching on the Mount of Olives. Pretty awesome. Looking over Jerusalem. And it's crazy. You're in the middle of an Arab neighborhood. looking at the city of Jerusalem, and there is where the Temple Mount is. There's a Muslim compound and the Dome of the Rock, and it's crazy. There's people wanting you to ride a donkey over here, and other people want to take a picture with a camel over here. It's crazy. And then there's all these people, all these churches, and people walking everywhere, and you're like, my gosh, this is overwhelming. And the interesting, when I was standing there, I just told our group, look, Jesus will not be overwhelmed by anything. Anything that you feel like is out of control in your life, anything, you watch a half hour of CNN and you're like, how are these problems solved? You look at the continent of Africa, you're like, how are these problems solved? I'm here to tell you, and if Thomas were here, he would say, well, have you seen Jesus alive? Have you seen the death wounds and he's alive and you think he couldn't drive a stick shift? And sometimes, and I'm preaching to me. Sometimes we need to be reminded that Jesus rose from the dead. And that the greatest power that will overwhelm all of us, he only just absorbs it. And he says, all right, peace, let's keep going. Peace. We're kind of forced every day to live in a world where we have to imagine that God doesn't exist and that Jesus doesn't have power. We go to work and we kind of go with market trends. We go with whatever the direction the winds are going. We wonder, you know, we try to manipulate the system to make a living and to do all these things, and we wonder how we're going to do it. And there's other powers out there, and we try to figure this out. And we have to some degree, we live in this world where we have to act as if God doesn't exist. That Jesus isn't alive. We have to live in that world because I have to do everyday things. I have to do normal things. But look, we need to be reminded, especially in here, especially today, that Jesus will not be overwhelmed. And he has the power over all of that stuff. You don't think he can change market trends in a second? You don't think he can change political leanings in a second? He's absorbed the one thing no one else has been able to absorb, the power that no one else has been able to absorb. And he has endured it. It hasn't doomed him. He has endured it. And he's come out on the other side because there was joy set before him. And when we see him, we, like the apostles, like the disciples, we rejoice. We see that joy. We bear the full weight of that. And maybe if you're, and we'll finish it up with this, because look, if you're like me, and there's something that my barometer is, if I wake up in the middle of the night stressed, I know I've got anxiety. Okay, if I wake up in the middle of the night and like I have dread, I like, oh my gosh, you know, something's on my mind. I know there's something that I have not given to God in the fullest sense, and that's, you know, feels like always. But maybe there's something that for you, you've got your own barometer. You know when you're stressed out. You know when you're not trusting God about something. You know when, and when we don't, it's a telltale sign that we don't think Jesus has power over that. We don't think Jesus has power over that. And so I just want to invite you, and even if you're skeptical, you're like, I don't even know about this whole Jesus thing. I mean, what the heck? Okay, look. This is a simple prayer, and I just want to invite you to pray it. And it's just this: Jesus, I need to see in some way that you have power over my situation. Now, Jesus, I need to see in some way that you have power over my situation. Now, some of you are like, well, isn't that putting God to the test? Well, look, he lets Thomas do it. Sorry, I mean, he in some way, it's almost like Jesus invites that. And then he says, hey, Thomas, why don't you touch me? Why don't you put your finger in here? Why don't you do this? So look, I'm going to say, try it. Jesus, I need to see in some way that you have power over my situation. Be specific. Now, I can't promise anything. I can't promise the way he's going to respond to that prayer. But I'm not going to put anything past him either. Okay? There are no promises, but I am going to say, look, you put that out to Jesus, and you say, Jesus, I need to see in some way that you have power over my situation, and then just keep your eyes open. Be prayerful. God, how are you going to do this? How are you going to show that you have power over my situation? And let God take care of it. I can't promise anything, but I would not put anything past God. He will be faithful. He will be faithful. He will show himself faithful because that's what his character is. Because that's what Jesus does. Jesus still is in a human body with wounds, and he's just seated at the right hand of God right now. Okay? He's coming back. He's coming back. All we're asking you to do is to say, Jesus, I need to see that you're somehow in charge of this situation because I don't see it right now, and to be really frank, I need to know that you're in charge. Now, maybe you correct your belief, and maybe you look because you need it. It's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. Thomas did it, and he gave us the most orthodox confession of faith that we ever had. Give it a shot. Let's pray. Father, we live in a world that is, frankly, overwhelming. This is nothing new to you, Father, because the disciples were overwhelmed. It was all the political landscape in the first century was horrible, Father. And here we are. That's true. The economic situation was horrible in the first century. Maybe it is here. We're all doing pretty good, I suppose. But we have anxiety, Father, and we want to give you that. We have questions. We have doubts. We despair. If we admit it, there are points in the dark where we are, frankly, despairing and depressed. And so we're not going to pretend. We're not going to play church. We're going to take you at your word, and we're going to ask you to show up in a way that shows that you're in charge. And I don't know what that is for every person here, but I pray and I ask you to show yourself faithful and true and powerful in the lives of all of our brothers and sisters here today. We are your church, Jesus. We know you love us. We know you invite us to address you and to present our requests before you. And so we do this. Because you love us. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.